We're going to be in John 11 today. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat under you, the rack under your seat or in front of you. And if not, you can just follow the PowerPoint. We'll be there in a few moments, give you time to get there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 11, story of Lazarus. Christian author Larry Taunton was asked to arrange a series of debates between Christopher Hitchens, the outspoken atheist, and different Christian thinkers. Over the ensuing years, Hitchens and Taunton developed an unlikely friendship. Hitchens stayed in Taunton's home, and prior to Hitchens' death from cancer, the two became friends and took long road trips across America. Here's how Taunton describes what happened on one of those trips. "My mind goes back to the Shenandoah. The skies are clear, the autumn leaves are translucent in the early afternoon sun, and the road ahead of us is open. In a strong, clear voice, Christopher is reading from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. Reaching the 25th and 26th verses, his face lights up with recognition. He stops. I know this one. I did not recall its connection with the resurrection of Lazarus. It's a great verse. I add, sensing we have reached a defining moment. Yes, Dickens thought so." Christopher says, and then taking his reading glasses off, he turns to me and asks, "Do you believest thou this, Larry Taunton?" His sarcasm is evident, but it lacks its customary force. "I do, but you already knew that. The question is, do you believe thou this, Christopher Hitchens?" As if searching for a clever response, he hesitates and speaks with unexpected transparency. "I'll admit that it's not without appeal to a dying man." Many of you remember Christopher Hitchens is one of the foremost atheists and debaters of all time. Interesting take as he wrestles with Scripture before his death. The question today is, how do we find hope in the midst of our hurt? Our passage today examines the challenge of acknowledging the reality of all of the horrible, evil things, tragedies that happened in this life, and yet still maintaining that God is good, that God is able, that God has power. I know that we often explain suffering in terms of Romans 8. The whole world is groaning and longing for its perfection, to be reperfected to its original glory, and that we live in a broken and a fallen world. I know that we say that in the final chapter of this world, God will bring good and set things right. We say that in the final day of the judgment, God will be vindicated and will do what's right. But as Christians, we still have to wrestle with the fact that many are suffering. Many are grieving. Many have lives that will never be the same again because of the things that they've been through. And how can we say that God is good in the face of tragedy? Does he understand? Does he see? Does he hear? Does he care? Does he still rule? Is he still sovereign? The words of Mary and Martha recorded in both verses 21 and 22 of our text today express amazing faith and great blame at the same time. Amazing faith and great blame at the same time. "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would still be alive. I know you could have kept him from dying. I know you could have done a miracle. I've seen it happen. If only. The faith and belief that he could have prevented the death, and yet the disbelief and the incredulity that he allowed it to happen. Where were you? What was more important? Have you ever been there? I'm sure you have. I have. You go through things and you're like, God, do you even see? Do you care? Are you listening? you know? And there's times where we don't really care about the bigger plan and what God's going to do with it. Not, we're grieving, we're hurting, we're in pain, and we need God to show up. It's an ancient first century story, and yet it resonates with our present life and struggles. God, I know you're able, but where were you when disease spread through my family? Where were you when that car crossed through the center divider and took my loved one? Where were you when that deal went south? Where were you? You don't seem to care. In times like this, we want to know. We in fact need to know. Not just that God knows and God sees in his divinity, but that he cares in his humanity. That he's not rendered powerless by our circumstances. And that the biblical knowledge of good outcomes doesn't deny us the right to shed tears right now. Let me say that again. That though we know that he works all things together for good, and though we know he's going to make it all good in the end, that doesn't deny us the right to grieve and to cry and to mourn right now in the moment. We often hear people say, particularly Christians, things like, yes, some died, but many more were spared. The situation could have been a lot worse. Oh, but look at the good that resulted. And answers like that are fine unless you were married to the person who died. Unless it was your son or your daughter or your grandson, your granddaughter, your marriage, your job, your home. When it's personal, those answers don't really help. It still hurts. And these are the moments when human formulas and answers and reason and logic, even verses and theology, seem to be incomplete and seem to fall short. Let's look at our text. John chapter 11. A man named Lazarus was sick, and he lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. Bethany, as you may know, is 2 miles southeast, or actually northeast of Jerusalem, just beyond the Mount of Olives. This is the Mary that poured expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. This is not to be confused with the Mary in Luke chapter 7, her name isn't Mary, but the sinful woman of Luke 7 who anoints his feet with her perfume and tears as well. Verse 3, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But his disciples objected, Rabbi, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Jesus replied, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is a danger of them stumbling because they have no light. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. Verse 12, classic. The disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's going to be all right. He's going to get better. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So Jesus told them plainly, guys, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. But now you will really believe. Come, let's go and see him. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. It was a Jewish belief that the spirit of the deceased would hover around the body seeking to re-enter for 4 days. But after 4 days, all hope was given up because of the the decay and decomposition the spirit will leave. So it was like this was a situation beyond hope. Verse 18, Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, as we said, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Kind of a reversal of the next chapter where Martha's busy cooking and cleaning and Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Then she returned to Mary and called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and he wants to see you. So Mary immediately went up to him, and Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. And when the people who were with Mary in the house saw her leave, they assumed that she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep, so they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, he saw the other people wailing with her. A deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. They told him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, this man healed a blind man, just recently, in fact. Couldn't he have helped Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus said to them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if only you believed? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of these people standing here so that they would believe that you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out, come forth. Augustine was the saint who said he called him by name because if he had just said, come forth, every dead body on the hillside would have walked out. Verse 44, and the dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. And Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. I want to do a few things today. I want to first talk about the historicity, the validity of the story and the Gospel of John. But then I want to look at four major themes today. I want to look at the sovereignty of God, the humanity of God, a paradigm switch or perspective switch, and then finally I want to talk about the power of settled beliefs and convictions. First of all, the historicity of this. John's gospel is seen as being highly edited and doctored and not true because of the extreme statements that John makes about Jesus, especially his divinity. And so people think it's been edited, it's been changed. And one of the main criticisms is, if the story of Lazarus really happened, why in the world is it not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? I mean, yeah, Jesus has raised the dead, but don't make no mistake, this is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed, apart from raising himself from the dead on Easter morning. I mean, death and decay had set in. This is unlike any other miracle that he did. Why is John the only gospel to record it? And there's a lot of answers that theologians and scholars put forth, but the best one that I can give you today that you can latch onto and remember this is something called protective anonymity. Protective anonymity. And basically that what that means is that John, well, actually the other gospel writers wrote earlier than John, and they are protecting the identities and the lives of those that they wrote about. They're keeping them anonymous. By the time John writes, it's AD 90, he wrote far later than any, and all these people are dead. Peter's dead. Some of the other people that are protected are dead, and John can reveal those names. Another example of this is in Mark chapter 14, verse 47, when Mark says that someone in the crowd in the Garden of Gethsemane cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He doesn't say who it is. Only John reveals that it's Peter, because Peter is long since dead. If any of the gospel writers had said that it was Peter, he could have been arrested, and he could have been tried for attempted murder. We find out in the end of this chapter, verse 53, I believe it is, that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, from that day forward, the authorities were working together to kill Jesus. In the next chapter, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says that they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus as well, because everybody was following Jesus on account of his testimony and his story. So the gospel writers are protecting Lazarus, his safety, his life, and they're not mentioning him by name. But by the time that John writes, he's able to reveal identities and fill in the blanks. Four themes that I want to trace today as we are working through this passage. The first is the sovereignty of God. If you're not familiar with that word, sovereignty means that God is in control, that he reigns, that though evil happens in the world, he is working all things together, he was still in charge. He's not responsible for the evil because we have free choice and we are responsible for the sin that we do, but he is still orchestrating all events of world history to come together to serve his purposes and his plan. That's the sovereignty of God. And the first thing that we find strange, even cruel, in the opening verses of our passage is that Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, very sick, and he waits two whole days longer before he goes. Now, some theologians have said, well, perhaps he does this so that when he gets there, Lazarus would be indisputably dead, and the miracle that he intends to perform will be all the more impressive. And again, yeah, maybe if you're just one of the crowd, like, wow, that's cool. But if you're part of the family, that's cruel. We just watched our brother die. We watched him breathe his last. We agonized with him in those final moments, wondering, where the heck were you? The second answer that's put forth that I believe is a lot more compelling is that John is trying to communicate once again that Jesus does not do anything at the prompting or manipulation of other people. We saw that back at the wedding of Cana in chapter 2 when they ran out of wine and Jesus' mom came and said, hey, they're out of wine. And he says to his mom, woman, what is that to me? You know, I'm a grown man now. I take my direction from the Heavenly Father. He did that again in chapter 7 of John when his brothers are going to the feast. And they go, you ought to go to Jerusalem and go to the feast as well because you can show off your power. This is the perfect place to display who you are and reveal your identity. And then, again, Jesus says, no. He ends up going later because he's following the plan and the directive of God, not the coercion or the manipulation of his brothers. We see once again that Jesus does everything according to the will of his Heavenly Father. And then Jesus explains his delay in going and his desire to go back to Judea to his disciples in verses 9 and 10 in the most cryptic way. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day and he doesn't stumble, but he sees the light of this world, but anyone who walks at night stumbles because the light is not in him. Oh, that's really clear now. Okay. Yeah, like what in the world? How does that clarify why you're not going? But I think the best explanation for this is found back in John chapter 4, verse 34, where Jesus said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works. Everything that I do is to follow the will and the plan and the mission for which the Heavenly Father sent me. So much so that when we witnessed Jesus healing the blind man in chapter 9, and the disciples and people said, who sinned, this man or his parents, said he was born this way? Jesus says, neither, but that the glory of God might be revealed in his life. And then he goes on to say, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. What is night? Night is when I'm crucified and when I give up my life. And until that, I got to make the most of every opportunity, and I got to follow the lead of my Heavenly Father. And yeah, I want to do good, and yeah, I want to heal people and save people, but I'm following his lead and not yours and not my own. It's very interesting that in John 19:28, right before Jesus goes to the cross, John records, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, said, I'm thirsty. So on the cross, Jesus knew that he had faithfully fulfilled every work for which God sent him. And I said it's a beautiful picture too, because the last work that he did right before he said that was entrusting his mother to John. What a sweet thing that God the Father, the last thing on the list was entrust your mom to your brother. And then on the cross, when Jesus says it is finished, the literal Greek is they are finished. It not only means the debt is canceled, it's paid in full, but it means all the works that the Father sent me to do, they're finished, they're done, they're accomplished, they're fulfilled. And so Jesus' delay here is not capricious. It's not, oh, you know what, I think I'll wait a little while so it'll be an even bigger miracle. No, he's following the lead in his humanity. He's following the lead of God the Father and accomplishing God's plan. And nobody really understands that, appreciates that, but that's what's going on. Jesus does nothing on his own initiative in his humanity. He's continually following the sovereign plan of God the Father. Now, you and I frequently struggle with God's timing versus our timing. God never seems to do what we think he should do, when he should do it, what he ought to do in our mind. But I really believe here that God the Father was preparing the disciples for Jesus' death. And he was hoping that by them seeing that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, even after Lazarus was rotting, that they would believe and trust that the grave would not be the end for the Savior, but that he also would rise. And unfortunately, no one seemed to get that, except maybe some of the women. Friends, God is always preparing us for what lies ahead. The things in your life that don't make sense right now, please know and understand, God is always using your experience and what he's teaching you to prepare you for what lies ahead, even though you and I don't know what lies ahead. God never makes mistakes. His plan is always perfect, and we can trust him. That's what God's sovereignty is all about. The second thing we see in our passage is the humanity of God. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The Greek audience reading this would have been staggered by this, because to the Greek, the primary characteristic of God was apathy. So they believed that God was emotionless, because they believed that emotions of joy, gladness, or grief meant that someone else was having an effect upon us. If someone else had an effect upon us, it meant that for even that moment they had power over us. So they reasoned that there's no way that God could display emotion, because that would mean that someone on the outside is having power over him. Therefore, they maintained that God was incapable of any emotion whatsoever. God was devoid of passion and compassion. But verse 33 of our text says that the sight of Mary and others weeping caused Jesus this inner anguish. The Greek is that he literally growled, and he stirred himself up. The verb that's used here is used in classical Greek of horses snorting before they charge into battle. For people, it means growling with indignation, angry at death, and in particular, the death of his beloved friend Lazarus. Jesus charges into battle, thank you, like a snorting war horse. And the second verb that he stirred up doesn't mean that the situation stirred him up. He takes the initiative as God the Son. He stirs himself up. He stirs himself up with righteous indignation. And friends, I think we miss the human element of this. He wept because he loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. I think he also wept because he's like, this is a little too close to home. In a week, I'm going to be in that tomb. This is going to be my experience. And in his humanity, it was emotional. It was emotional. I think we missed that altogether. Oh, he was God. No. He was hurting. In his book, Unspeakable, Oz Guinness tells a story about a well-known Christian leader whose son had been killed in a cycling accident. Although the leader was devastated, somehow he managed to suppress his grief, even preaching eloquently at his son's funeral. His display of hope in the midst of tragedy earned him the admiration of many. But a few weeks after the funeral, the man invited Guinness and a few friends to his home. According to Guinness, this man spoke and even screamed, not with the hope of a preacher, but with the hurt of a father. Pained and furious at God, dark and bilious in his blasphemy. In his agony, he blamed God for his son's death. Rather than rebuke him, one of the Guinness's friends gently reminded the enraged father of the story of Lazarus and Jesus at the tomb. On three occasions in that story, Jesus expressed anger and even furious indignation in the presence of death. When Jesus came to earth, he became a human being just like us, feeling the abnormality of suffering. In Jesus, in his humanity, we see God's perspective on our pain. The beautiful world God created is now broken and in ruins. Jesus will heal this broken world and our broken lives, but first he came to this earth in order to identify with us in our anguish. Guinness concludes that when we understand Jesus' humanity, it frees us up to face the world's brokenness as Jesus did. Like Jesus, we're free to feel what it is human to feel. Sorrow at what is heartbreaking, shock at what is shattering, outrage at what is flagrantly out of joint. I love that because so often we sugarcoat things as Christians. We quote a verse, we tie a bow on it, and we microwave things toward the finish and the good that God's going to do, and we don't allow people to be human. But Jesus sweat drops of blood in the garden. He wept. It wasn't just a small tear that went down his cheek. His whole chest was heaving, and he was growling, snarling in anger at death and sin. Tara Adelswick was raised in a home that was loving and loud and fun, but an undercurrent of anxiety coursed through it all. The world was seen as a scary place, Tara said. The message of my childhood was clear and insistent. Work, play, and love hard. Stay in control at all times because something scary is waiting to take you down. I heeded that message into adulthood. So she went to a great college, found the perfect job, chose a wonderful husband. She thought to herself, weaker souls might need a God, but I needed no such crutch. I can orchestrate the perfect life. But that belief was obliterated when her husband Scott died from complications during a routine surgery. 10 days later, she delivered their first child, Sarah, stillborn. During the next year, she began to search for God. She visited psychics, read through New Age thinkers, and attended meditation classes. Her forays into faith were attempts to make sense of what had happened to her and to control a world that she felt far less control that she thought than she thought she had. Then she started reading the book of John with a friend. Tony was the only Christian she knew who didn't try to explain away the loss of her husband and baby. He said that if she would just read the Bible, God would do the convincing. So they read the Bible together over the phone on Saturday mornings. Tara writes, I especially love the story of Jesus and Lazarus. Unlike the Eastern philosophies that maintain that suffering is the result of our attachments, this was a story about a man who was unashamedly attached. A man who behaved as though death was not natural. As though everything was broken. And that the sane response was to snort and to weep. I loved that man. After months of reading Scripture, Tara had to admit that she had fought so long to resist. She was hungry for Jesus. For the Jesus who hung out with prostitutes, who wept when his friend died, who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. She said, all of my searching for something in which to place my faith led me to the God who offered me himself in the form of Jesus. I didn't have to find him or explain him. I just had to say yes and receive him. After that, Tara returned to school to study childhood and childhood bereavement. She married a wonderful man. They had two beautiful sons. After getting married, she facilitated a support group for surviving parents whose spouse had died and taught a class at Harvard on bereavement. She often found herself the repository for stories of loss told in lowered voices at parties and in grocery stores. She says, I try to listen deeply as people share these stories, nodding in agreement with how awful it is. I bear their story, and in so doing, remind them that they are not alone. These days, when I sit with the broken in the morning and pray for God's love to do what I cannot, to bind up the wounded places, leaving their scars and bearing witness of the power of both love and loss. Friends, Scripture reveals the humanity of Jesus because he weeps with us. He hurts with us, not in powerlessness, but in identification. Hebrews says that we do not serve a God who is unable to identify with us in our weakness, but one who has been tested and tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, we can go to him. We can run to him with confidence, knowing that we will receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Well, I want to quickly talk about flipping our paradigm or perspective. Notice that the essence of Mary and Martha's complaint is if only, if only, if only. You and I have so many times in our life when we're like, God, if only you had done this. If only you had been there. If only this, if only that. But Jesus flips our if-onlys to even-ifs. In verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Friends, quit saying if-only and understand it's an even-if. It's an even-if. The only if-only that Jesus validates is in verse 40. Did I not say that if only you believed, you would see the glory of God? If only you and I would have the faith that God is not done, that the story is not finished, we would see the glory of God at work. But what does it look like to have an even now or even if faith? What does that look like? Professor Craig Keener shares a story of around 1960 in the Republic of the Congo. A two-year-old girl named Therese was bitten by a snake. She cried out for help, but by the time her mother, Antoinette, reached her, Therese was unresponsive and seemed to have stopped breathing. No medical help was available to them in their village, so Antoinette strapped the little Therese to her back and ran to a neighboring village. According to the U.S. National Library of Medicine, brain cells start dying less than 5 minutes after their oxygen supply is removed. After 6 minutes, lack of oxygen can cause severe brain damage or death. Antoinette estimates that given the distance and the terrain, it probably took about 3 hours to reach the next village. By the time they arrived, her daughter was likely either dead or had sustained significant brain damage. Antoinette immediately sought out the family friend, Coco Nagomo Moise, who was an evangelist in the neighboring village. They prayed over the lifeless girl and immediately. She started breathing. By the next day, she was fine. No long-term harm, no brain damage. Today, Therese has a master's degree and is a pastor in Congo. Craig writes, the professor writes, "When I heard this story, as a Westerner, I was naturally tempted towards skepticism. But it is hard to deny. Therese is my sister-in-law." And Antoinette was my mother-in-law. Flipping our scenario from if only, to even if. God, even if, despite what we think is possible, you can do all things. The final thing I want to talk about is the power of settled beliefs and convictions. Like Maggie said, not determining in the moment of our crisis or trial what we believe, but knowing that ahead of time, resolving that ahead of time. The name Lazarus means God is my help. God is my help. Do we believe that? Do we live like that? That's the question. It's so important, as I said, to know what we believe in the hour of our testing. The moment of trial and temptation is not the time to determine our convictions, because beliefs and convictions are the foundation upon which we act. Martha expresses the power of her convictions in verse 27. When Jesus asks her if she believes that he's the resurrection and the life, the one who can bring the dead back to life, the one who can give eternal life to all who trust in him, she doesn't say, "I believe." She says, "I have believed. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." In the Greek, it's the perfect active tense, which means I have believed and I have continued to believe. There has never been a point where I stopped believing. I believed this in the past, and that belief is carried to the present. Yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I believe everything you say is true. And friends, that's the kind of belief and conviction that carries us through our crisis, our suffering. It's not determining in the moment whether we think that God is good, whether or not he makes mistakes, whether or not he's sovereign. I read this week about a pastor who said, on April 17th, 2000, my son Nathan was in a near-fatal car accident. Investigators believe he lost control of the family convertible while trying to avoid a deer. 45 minutes later, a young man with emergency medical skills found my son at the scene of the crash and stabilized his neck while help was called. When my wife and I arrived at the hospital, Nathan was suffering from a broken leg, a spinal cord damage, and numerous lacerations to his body. Doctors began treating him and found he was having trouble breathing due to a collapsed lung. To stabilize him, they decided to drug-induce a coma. Nathan spent 4 days in that coma. The doctors at Marshfield Clinic estimated his odds for survival at 1 in 100. Then when they removed the drugs, he didn't come out of the coma. That night, I prayed and read the Bible to Nathan, repeating the words that Jesus said to Lazarus, "Come forth. Come back. You got to fight. You got to wake up." And the next morning he did, acknowledging me later that afternoon. We were beside ourselves with joy, but the spinal cord damage was of major concern. Nathan had a fracture in the C4 vertebrae of his neck, the same part of the spinal cord that actor Christopher Reeve injured several years ago. The doctors gave him a protective neck collar to help prevent against further separation of the vertebrae. He was in immediate danger of full or partial paralysis. Nathan had the practice of reading his Bible and praying before going to bed at night. For 2 weeks, he prayed earnestly for healing. One night, as he was lying still, falling asleep in bed, he noticed a popping sound in his neck. The next morning, the physicians performed 3 sets of x-rays to see if the vertebrae were continuing to separate. Instead, the x-rays showed that the vertebrae had fused back together, stunning the nurses and doctors. There was no medical explanation. Just 3 months after the accident, doctors cleared Nathan to resume his participation in athletics, including football, wrestling, and track and field. Sometimes God does not work the way that we want him to work. And I'm going to close with that today because I think so often we just think that everything works out for good and everybody gets what they ask for. But it's interesting that some theologians believe that Jesus told the parable of Lazarus and the rich man within days of this. And if you remember in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man goes to Hades, Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man from Hades is telling Father Abraham, send somebody back to earth to tell my sinful family to repent of their ways. And Father Abraham says, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. And we think, oh, how in the world? And we have that in the story of Lazarus. They wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill him after what happened. But I believe that the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is a lens through which we understand Lazarus at Bethany. And Lazarus of Bethany is a lens through which we understand Calvary. And Calvary is a lens through which we understand now and all of eternity. When I was growing up, there was a gal named Sheila Walsh. She was a contemporary Christian artist, singer. Today, she's an author. She is a vocalist, songwriter, evangelist, speaker, and talk show host. And she writes this in a Leadership Journal article. She says, our paradigm of what a Christian life is supposed to be hugely affects whether we become bitter or not. So many people are dealing with disappointment with themselves, with other people, and with God, because he often does not do what we think he's going to do or ought to do. I got one of the most interesting letters at the 700 Club from a young woman in her mid-20s who had cancer and MS. She said, sometimes I watch your program and I am helped, and sometimes I want to take my shoe off and throw it through the TV. I was so fascinated by her honesty, I called her. We became friends. One day she said, one of the things I hate most about what you do is always presenting people whose marriages get better in 10 minutes. People who get healed. People who have the nice packaged answers. She said, what about the people like me that are dying and still love God? What about people who take very few steps, but every step leaves a big impression in the snow because it costs every ounce of strength that they have left? She changed my perspective. Christianity is not this nice, everything's going to work out okay attitude. When you think of Christ at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept because it wasn't supposed to be like this. He had spoken this beautiful world into existence, and yet it was so broken, so messed up. I think that one of the greatest gifts we can give is just a dose of reality that life down here is disappointing, that God doesn't always give us answers, but he does always give us himself. And friends, that's what I want to end with today. Our tendency living in an academic world today that's always trying to comfort people by giving answers to their circumstances or even by trying to soften the circumstances just doesn't work. It doesn't work because the truth is that answers never bring comfort. and peace to circumstances, but comfort and strength is always found in the character of God. Comfort and strength and peace is never found through our circumstances and trying to come up with answers to the circumstances, but it is always found in the character of God. Does God care? Look at the cross. Look at the Savior who didn't just shed tears. He shed His blood. And He gave of Himself to redeem this broken world and to give us hope and to give us salvation. Let's pray. Father God, all of us hurt in some way or another. All of us have things in our life that don't make sense, that we can't tie a bow on, that we can't quote a scripture verse and make it all better. We know the truth of who You are. We know the truth of what You can do, but we live in a world that seems out of control. We live in a world where sin seems to wreak havoc, and Your timing and Your answers don't always appear to be what we would think You would do or what You should do. But God, we trust in Your character, that You are a good God who doesn't make mistakes, that You are a sovereign God who is always on the throne and always in control and always in power. And God, may we flip our scenario, our paradigm, our perspective from if-onlys to even if, even now, because it's never over. And we know how the story ends. So we ask that You give us strength and grace and patience to stick with You and to trust You through all things, not just the good times, but especially the bad. Lord, as we give of our tithes and offerings today, we pray that whether we do it physically here or online, that You will use these gifts, that You will multiply them to meet the needs of this church, the ministries in this community that we support, and the missionaries that we partner with around the world that are doing Your kingdom work. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.